another site that we saw on that particular trip. In fact, it was actually something that I didn't see that I want to tell you about. We were driving down the coast of Massachusetts. My great uncle veered off the road in an impromptu moment to show me something. He veered off the road and into a parking lot, and he drove up to an old museum. And as we looked around, we realized we were the only car parked in this museum, and my uncle, who had gotten extremely excited, all of a sudden became deflated. "Steve, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to show you what I wanted to show you." We walked to the front door of this museum, and sure enough, the door was locked, and we weren't able to enter, and his shoulders slouching for disappointment. My uncle said, "Well, I'm going to have to tell you what it is that I experienced the first time I ever came to this building." He said, "My wife and I stopped here on a visit, very much like the one that we're doing today, and we walked inside this door, and I saw a painting." And to understand my uncle's experience, you need to know about him that my uncle was a shipbuilder. He was a co-owner of a business that built ships. He said, "I walked inside the door, and I looked up, and I saw an original painting of Old Ironside." And there it was. This is not the original that he saw, but this is something like what he witnessed up on the wall on the opposite side of the door in which he entered. My uncle began to describe seeing this piece of art for the first time. He said, "I walked up to it, and I began to weep. And I wasn't sure exactly why. There was something about the beauty of this piece of art that simply stole me away." He said, "My wife came up to me and asked me if there was something wrong, and I couldn't even speak. I was sobbing like a little child, and people were walking by wondering what in the world was wrong with me as I stood before this piece of art, weeping like a child, drawn in by this piece of art's beauty." I hope that at some point or another in your life, you have had occasions of beauty that are something like that, something powerful and extraordinary that has won you over. However fleeting it might be, I hope that you've had moments in your life when you've been drawn in by beauty. This morning, I want to talk about the signpost of beauty. One of the signposts of churches and Christian people that are being renewed by the power of God's Spirit is an increased interest in beauty. And what I want to talk about this morning is our recognition of beauty, and I also want to speak about our creation of beauty. Now, I want to tell you, because I think we're all wondering this morning, does this really fit in what's going on in the life of our church right now? This is a week when our church has had some wind taken out of its sails once again, and we've seen real ugliness again this week. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. I want you to know I considered very seriously speaking about something different this morning because I wondered, is it appropriate to talk about beauty on a day like this? But on a week exactly like this, as I've thought about this and prayed about it, it occurs to me maybe we need to hear about beauty more than ever in a week like this. It was on that same trip that I was driving down from Massachusetts beholding the extraordinary beauty of creation. I decided to drive through New York City. I'd never driven in New York City before, haven't driven since. There's a reason for that. Now, I have had three occasions in my life when beauty has literally taken my breath away. One of them was in Glen Eyrie, Colorado, when I came up over a hill and I observed the Rocky Mountain over the hill for the very first time. I literally gasped for air. Another time was driving into Jackson Hole, Wyoming, same story, coming up over a pass and looking up at the Grand Tetons, seeing them for the first time. The moments that literally took my breath away. The third time that literally took my breath away was driving into New York City across the George Washington Bridge and seeing downtown New York stand up in the distance. It was simply breathtaking. I literally gasped for air. Beauty is something that we have observed in creation. Many of us have had moments when we've stood at a sunset and we just almost couldn't breathe. It's as though beauty is pressing on you or pulling on you or making you long for more of it. Beauty is something we observe in literature. Imagine this scene. Imagine Abraham Lincoln standing at a battlefield at which tens of thousands of people had lost their lives. And in this moment of exquisite pain Imagine this man standing up and reading these words. 80 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Spoken anywhere, especially on a battlefield, those are beautiful, beautiful words. Some time ago, I was listening to a Roman Catholic theologian who was making the case for God. He was in an interview, and he was talking about why he is a believer, why he believes that it is reasonable and rational as a thinking person to believe in the reality of God. He made several very powerful points, and then the last one that he came to was, my final argument, he said, for the reality of God is Johann Sebastian Bach. Now, his interviewer laughed. He said, you're teasing, of course. And this Roman Catholic theologian said, oh, no. When you have listened to the exquisite beauty of Johann Sebastian Bach, you cannot help but be drawn into the conviction that there is something more going on in this world than just what we see and hear. He said, in fact, when I made this case with a good atheist friend of mine who went back and listened over a period of time to the music of Bach, he came away saying, there is something transcendent coming to expression in the music of that man. Isn't that interesting? If you were to ask the psalmist where beauty is seen most clearly, I think the psalmist, without hesitation, would have said, ah, that would be Zion. When the ancient Israelites depicted beauty, and when they thought of beauty, and when they spoke of beauty, the ancient Israelites could not help but speak about Zion. Zion was, if you don't know, Zion was the name of the hill upon which the temple in Jerusalem had been built. For Jewish people, for the ancient Israelite people, to speak of Zion was to speak of beauty, and to speak of beauty was to speak of Zion. This is the closest artists can do to reconfiguring what the temple may have looked like. Let me give you an idea of just how beautiful the temple was. In the book of 1 Kings, where Solomon's temple is described for the very first time, in the book of 1 Kings, three chapters are devoted to the building of the temple. By the way, on paper, that was extremely rare, three chapters devoted to the building of the temple. Listen to just a few words that are used to describe in 1 Kings the beauty of the temple. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, Solomon carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. He covered the floors of both the inner and the outer rooms of the temple with gold. He covered them with gold. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, which, by the way, he imported from other nations to be able to do, with five-sided jambs. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs out of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall, and I could keep reading and reading and reading and reading as the biblical writers describe the beauty of the temple. Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote centuries later, Josephus said, if you have never seen the temple, you have never seen beauty. And the psalmist would have agreed. The psalmist, in the words that Garrett read just a moment for us, said, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. You see, in the worldview of the ancient Israelites, Zion, or the temple, was the place where heaven and earth intersect just a little. And in this space where heaven and earth intersect just a little, in this little space, God shines forth to his people and to the world. And from this place, the greatest beauty that was imaginable to the ancient Israelites shines forth. Where heaven and earth intersect together, there is exquisite, extraordinary beauty. And all of that is what makes this psalm so ironic. This psalm that speaks about God's almost unimaginable beauty and the almost unimaginable beauty of the temple is a psalm about judgment. It's a psalm about God's judgment of God's people. How strange. out of Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. And what God is doing as God shines forth in this psalm is bringing judgment upon his people. Listen to what it says. Our God comes. He will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him there is a tempest that rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. What a stunning irony. As the psalm speaks of the beauty of Zion, it is telling the story of God's judgment of God's own people. What an incredible irony. This psalm goes on and it describes the reasons for God's judgment upon his own people. They've had opportunity to be God's people in worship, and they haven't been taking advantage of their opportunity. In this psalm, God speaks the word of confrontation to them. While you do all your animal sacrifices, God essentially says to them, you lack the sacrifice of gratitude. Missing from my people is real, genuine, authentic thankfulness. While God shines forth from Zion, the place of almost perfect beauty, God needs to call his people to task for the ways that they're living. He says, you wink and you nod at those who steal from other people. You practice injustice and you don't think anything about it. And this is a psalm that sets side by side the extraordinary beauty of the temple with the, what shall we call it? Horrific ugliness that the people of Israel had become. What a stunning contrast. I think we feel some of that today in our church. It's different. It's a different contrast. It's not the ugliness of a lack of worship, and to my knowledge, it's not the ugliness of people who aren't living out their Christian convictions. I don't think that's the contrast in our sanctuary today. I think the contrast in our sanctuary today is the horrific ugliness of death. We're here this morning speaking about beauty. While we have been in a season as a congregation where we have been dealt again and again and again and again the ugly scars of death. You're visiting with us this morning. I want you to know that you're visiting a community of faith, people who care about one another, people who care one another's burdens. And if you're visiting this morning, I just want you to know that this congregation is feeling and experiencing the weight of loss. This week, once again, we've lost a young man far too young, Mike Sangster. Just a week before that, it was another young man far too young. That week, it was also a young lady, sister of Lindsay Renfro, and we just back off through a winter of both literal and figurative ways in which death has seemed to be reigning in our church. And we're talking about beauty while there is this scar of ugly around us. You know, sometimes philosophers wax philosophically about death. Sometimes Christian people do as well. Sometimes we wax philosophically about death and we say things like, well, it's just the way things are. It's part of the cycle of life. It's just the way things roll. But when we do, we're not speaking about death the way that the Bible does. When the Bible speaks of death, the Bible speaks of death as an enemy of God. Did you know that? Did you know that in the story of creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that again and again and again God says, it is good. It is good. It is good. And did you know that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, there is no death? And there is no death in the book of Genesis. There is no death in the Bible until Genesis chapter 3, until the horrific fall takes place. And now for the first time, death is part of God's world. And in the Bible, from beginning to end, death is an enemy of God's people. It is something we've had to live with, something we've had to deal with. Did you know that when Paul the Apostle wrote his letter to the Corinthians, when Paul said, there's going to be a day when the resurrected Jesus returns. And when he does, Paul said, when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy all of God's enemies. And the last one standing is going to be death. The last enemy, Paul says, that Jesus Christ will conquer upon his return, the last one is death. See, we're not waxing philosophically. We're not talking about something that's just part of the cycles of life. We're talking about something that stings, and the sting is horrific, and it is deep, and it is hard, and it scars, and it is ugly. Today, as we gather together, we very much like the ancient Israelites, we see the tremendous beauty that is in God and in the world and in creativity and in some of our work and in some of the ways that we practice community. And we see the horrific ugliness of death and some of the ways humans treat one another and some of the things that we do with creation and some of the ways that we misuse and abuse our own beauty. See, we have a lot in common with the ancient Israelites. And we have a lot in common with the psalmist who said, out of Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. As I said a moment ago, in the mind, the worldview of the ancient Israelite people, the temple was the place where the beauty of heaven overlaps with the earth in which we live. And it was the spot, the little tiny spot on the planet, in which the beauty that God intends for all creation could be seen with unusual clarity. This was the point of overlap between heaven and earth. And here's what we need to know about the psalmist's words and about the scripture. The psalmist's words and the scriptures speak of the temple as that point of overlap between heaven and earth in anticipation of the day when the glory of the Lord is going to spill out and it's going to cover all of the earth. Isaiah said that. The prophet Isaiah said that almost in those exact words. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to the day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. Think about that for a moment. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. Have you ever stood at Lake Michigan and observed the waves lapping in one over another, one rubbing the underbelly of the other, and all of them seeming to laugh together as they roll in toward the beach on which you're standing? By the way, I'm thinking about July, not February. Have you ever stood at Lake Michigan and wondered to yourself, how exactly do the waters cover Lake Michigan? Because the waters are Lake Michigan. And that's what Isaiah the prophet was saying to God's people. There's going to be a day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth the way the waters cover the sea. There will be no place on the planet, not one square inch, that will not be governed and ruled by the glory of God. And oh, by the way, that's what Jesus was saying when he came and preached to God's people in Galilee and he stood before disciples and crowds of people. And when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around today and join yourselves to this good news. What Jesus was announcing was that this time in which the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea has already begun in his ministry. It has already started. The faucet is already trickling and it's already beginning. And when Jesus invited disciples to pray the way we did this morning, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is. Where? He's looking toward that day when heaven and earth will overlap and come together and the reign of God on earth will be done. Look, we know that it costs God everything, don't we? We do. We read about it in the responsive reading this morning. We read about it. This reign of God costs God everything. It costs God the cross of Jesus. But the power of God has taken, as we read, that horrific symbol of ugly, and it has turned it for us into the symbol of hope. And he's looking forward to that day when heaven and earth will come together and the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth. And folks, what we need to know is beauty will be everywhere. On May 27 of 1992, there was a bomb that exploded in Sarajevo that killed 22 people who were standing in line at a bakery to get food for the day. This was not an unusual thing in Sarajevo in 1992. There was a man who was in an apartment that looked over the bakery, and it was seated there looking out his window when the bomb exploded, and he observed the carnage that took place as 22 people's lives were snuffed out in one instant. And in it, as all the rescue workers came to do their work, he sat there and observed the rubble that had been left in what was the day before a place of daily bread. This man's name was Vedran Smilovich. And the next day, at precisely the time that the bomb had exploded, at 4 p.m., precisely the time that the bomb had exploded, he walked outside wearing his finest tuxedo, carrying a chair and a cello. And he sat down in the spot where the bomb had exploded and did not say one word to anyone. He simply took his cello out of his case and he sat down and he began to play. He played a song that he had written on his cello, and then when he finished, he closed it up and he gathered up his things and he walked back to his apartment. The next day, at exactly 4 p.m., Vedran Smilovich walked back to the same place and he sat down and he played the same song. And the third day, he came back and he sat in the same spot and he played his cello the exact same song. 22 days in a row, one for all of the people who had been killed in that bomb. He was interviewed by an incredulous interviewer who said, "You're sitting in the middle of a war zone where bullets are still flying, and you're playing your cello. Isn't that crazy?" And Vedran Smilovich said, "I think that it's crazy that bullets are flying. I'm going to play my music." I believe that the church needs to reclaim the rights to beauty. I think we've overlooked it too much. I think we've made it a minor key, and we need to make a major key. You see, when we contribute to beauty, whether it is the making of music, the writing of poems, the landscaping of a garden, when we contribute to beauty, we're joining ourselves to what God is doing. And this is crucial. This is crucial. For the people who belong to Jesus Christ, beauty is not a fleeting moment which we have and then we lose. For the people of Jesus Christ, beauty is a hint and a promise of what is to come. So, church, let's reclaim beauty. Let's reclaim it. Reclaim your creativity. It's your birthright. If you were created in the image of God, then you are creative. Reclaim it. It's your birthright. Reclaim your acts of creating beauty as an act of discipleship. If you're planting a garden this spring, boy, that sounds good today, doesn't it? If you're planting a garden this spring, plant a garden as an act of discipleship. You are working with God, the creator of beauty, planting hints and promises of what one day shall be. And I think today, especially today, is a day for the church to celebrate beauty. After all, Jesus Christ has transformed a cross from a symbol of execution to a symbol of hope, for us a thing of beauty. So, friends, let us prepare ourselves to receive the gift of the Lord's Supper, which is broken and poured out for us, as Michelle leads us in these meditations. Relentlessly.
beauty awake in the morn from beautiful dreams. Beauty awake from rest. Let beauty awake for beauty's sake. In the hour when the birds awake in the break, and the stars
night on which he was betrayed, in the midst of horrific ugliness, surrounded by hate, surrounded by jealousy, surrounded by those who were even at that moment plotting his life, Jesus, seated at a table with his disciples, sharing the Passover meal, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His disciples finished the meal together, as was their custom. And at the end of the meal, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. God of beauty, you who entered into a world that was broken and stained by such deep, horrific, scarred ugliness. You who called a people named Israel to be your people. A people who were called to model and lead the way back to beauty. You who sent prophets to remind that people and us of our way, to call us back in our times of wonder. God of beauty, you who entered the world in Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you. Help us to have the deepest, most awesome respect for the price that our redemption has cost us. Help us to have the deepest imaginable gratitude for the brokenness and poured out blood of Jesus, who has returned us to your way. Help us to embrace the almost unimaginable mystery that a cross has been transformed into a sign of beauty. And help us to lift up our eyes to what our world will be when the glory of the Lord covers the earth the way the waters cover the sea. When it will be said of your world, this world, when it will be said, "He is perfect in you." And help us to live toward that day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Servers, would you come and serve us the elements, please? Visiting with us this morning, I want you to know that we practice an open communion. That means if you are a follower of Christ, we would welcome you to receive these gifts with us. We'll come forward, starting with the front row to the back, and receive the bread and the cup. And then if you would just return to your seat and hold them, we will receive them all together.
Draw me near,
Sing that again.
Lord, I thirst for you. I long to be in your presence. My soul will wait on you. Father,
friends, let's celebrate the love of God broken and poured out for us. Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And the church said, friends, our call, our opportunity, our obligation is to be the people who go forth in the ways which we are gifted and called to create beauty. And as we do, we are joining God in the work that God does, the creation of beauty. Whatever your way is, if it is the way of hospitality, if it is like my friend John, a person who can cook like nobody's business, or Valerie who makes quilts that make you want to just laugh, they're so beautiful. Or my friend David and Virginia, who plant gardens every year that make people stop and wonder at their beauty. Or the gift of dance, or the gift of painting, or the gift of writing. Whatever it is with you, and your calling is to go forth and be people who join God in the creation of beauty. If you are willing, let the church say amen together. I want to introduce some people to you right now. I'm just really grateful for the opportunity to introduce some people who have decided that they would like to make First Church of God their home church. I need my notes. These are people who have carefully considered a covenant with First Church of God and have decided that with this imperfect congregation, they would like to join their gifts, their time, their generosity, their worship as part of the people of God at this congregation. I'm going to ask these people if they would please stand. Rob and Paula Comstock, if you're still here. I know they're going to be here in the second service, and it might be that these folks will be here in the second service, and that's okay. I just want you to be aware of them. Rosemary Becker, Nick and Lindsay Gagne, and the Bartnick family, Darren, Michelle, Zach, and Faith. These are people who have decided that they want to live out their discipleship here in this congregation with us. They're not here in the first service, but if you know them, would you greet them and just tell them welcome home? Be sure to do that, would you please? Now, I've got an exciting announcement that I get to make today, and this just is so timely, and I'm so grateful to be able to do this. We've been talking about beauty. And one of the ways that this congregation has committed itself to beauty is in the way that we worship together. We have a choir that brings us beauty Sunday after Sunday when they sing, musicians who prepare. We ourselves bring our best to worship again and again. And because of that commitment to worship, we as a church have decided that we want to call a worship pastor, someone who will come in and carry on the wonderful tradition of worship pastor that Ron and Dawn have carried on now for a number of years. And I'm excited to tell you that after looking through probably 100 resumes, probably interviewing a dozen people over the phone, probably half a dozen on our campus, we have a candidate that our search committee would like to present to you probably during the month of March. Her name is Jennifer Wilson. She's from Anderson, Indiana. She and her husband Scott and their boys Michael and Wynn were here with us last week. And our search committee is going to present them to you unanimously, believing that we have discerned the person that we want you also to discern to lead us in that way. So in the month of March, we look forward to introducing. We'll tell you about the exact dates, but in the month of March, we look forward to introducing the Wilsons to you and having them here with us. Is that good news?